only has four chapters in it. We've already spent, 2 weeks? Maybe three in 2 Timothy. But what I set out to do last time was, in reading 2 Timothy, there is three things that are, they're not just unique to 2 Timothy, but perhaps the emphasis is the knowing that this is Paul's last epistle. There's some relevant information that Paul is really stressing. And like I say, last time in chapter 1, we were looking at the relevance of the fact that Paul's unique ministry, the Lord's appearing to him to make the gospel known, and his encouraging Timothy to keep that which is committed to him. That's not exactly how it was said in that verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So that we look close at chapter 1 and realize that when we're talking about this appearing, and it has to do with the appearing to the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul to reveal the very gospel message of the cross. And certainly that's a vital piece of information that Paul in his last letter makes known. Today what we want to look in chapter 2 and see that there's another aspect that probably carries more than just chapter 2, but that being Paul's final words, it's clear that when you read 2 Timothy that you're actually reading, we would call it Paul's dying words, his last words. And then the relevance of that is that he's going to say things that are extremely important. His letter, it's short, just four chapters, but it's pointed, and it's the things that are most dear to his heart. So that just tells you that when you read 2 Timothy, you need to hang on every verse. And you being short, you can do that. When something's long, you need to hang on all verses. But sometimes, when you're reading an epistle that's longer and you want to get through the epistle, you'll speed up your reading. But here you need to slow up your reading and pay close attention to everything Paul says, because he's not wasting any words here at all. And then you always notice that it's a personal appeal to Timothy. Now that's true of the whole book, but when you get into 2 Timothy, when you get into 2 Timothy chapter 2, it starts that way. Look at verse 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So he zeroes in on Timothy, and we've already talked about the apostasy, but now he's encouraging Timothy that what the character Timothy has to have in light of the ministry, of carrying on the ministry and being faithful to the ministry. So he first calls Timothy his son in verse 1, and then in verse 3 he talks about being a soldier of Jesus Christ, and then in verse 5 he talks about striving for the masteries, and then in verse 6 he talks about a husbandman. So he relates these different occupations to Timothy, because those four things point out things that Paul wants Timothy to think about, and he illustrates it in the fact that those four callings in life have some characteristics about them. The three of them are actually a vocation in the sense of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. But you don't want to miss the very first one, where Paul calls out Timothy as his son, and he treats him as a son. But there's a lesson in that. Not only when as a son, what he tells him first of all is, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So he wants Timothy to be strong in grace, and certainly that grace is found in Christ Jesus. People are departing from the faith, but Timothy is encouraging him to be strong in grace, and grace is what will make him strong at the same time. And then he turns around and says, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So as a son, he wants him to be strong in the grace, and then the things that he's heard from Paul, he is to commit to faithful men. And when Paul calls him my son, and what he's telling Timothy to do as a son is typical of what a father would educate a son to be. So first of all, look just back at 1 Timothy. in chapter 1, and that's how it started out. Paul's always referring to, and these aren't all the places, but they're right here, so I thought we'd look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, where he's addressing that book, he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." I mean, if you didn't read the Bible, you would think that he was a biological son. But later he calls him a son in the faith, but he, my own son. And there's a dearness to Timothy, and that's what's all coming out in these books. But Timothy, not just a son in the faith in the sense that everything that Paul was about, Timothy needs to be about. So in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. It's not just this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. You know, when he talks about Titus and all, he doesn't say those things. This thing, he calls him son Timothy. When we began 2 Timothy, Paul does the same thing there. In verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son." So that you can you catch that not just the urgentness, but the sense of the emotional part to that as well. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I want to add one more to that. Come over to Philippians in chapter 2 there, or is that chapter 3? It's chapter 2. He says in verse 19, writing to the Philippians, he said, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." When he says in verse 22 there, not just as a co-laborer with me, I'm sending him, but you know the proof of him as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Think about, it happens in modern day, but certainly in biblical days, we always talk about Jesus Christ as a carpenter. We say that because Joseph was a carpenter. So his son, and even though, you know, his stepson, the Lord Jesus, he raised him as a son, that he would learn the trade of the father's business. And all these references to Timothy, that's what Paul, when he's talking about Timothy as a son, it's like what Paul's life was all about. I'm trying to hesitate calling it a business, but it's in that association as if this is the family business. And Timothy is his son in this family business, and he's going to carry it on. And in that family business, come over to Galatians chapter 4. There's a spiritual lesson I want to give you on that. Galatians chapter 4. And here's what it means to be a son. It says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto thou desire to be under in bondage?" I read all that so that you realize it's a child who's under the law and in bondage. But we're not children of God. We're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this age of grace, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be and act as sons of God, and we're not under the bondage of the law. What the tutors and governors would take a child and bring him to a place of adulthood in the sense of maturity, but not just physical maturity, maturity and understanding what life's all about. And then there's a time where a father would look at that child and make that son not just a child, but look at him and say, now he's a mature son. He's going to work right alongside of me as my equal. And then if the father dies, the son, he perfectly in tune. Remember that Philippians, like-minded, I have no man like-minded? Where he would carry, the father would die, the son could carry on the business exactly how the father would want it done because he's grown and matures and understands those things. Well, between God's word and God's spirit, God is treating us in the age of grace different than he treated Israel under the law. We're sons of God. And that Paul says, why would you go back to all that weak and beggarly? Walk in the liberty, but you're given liberty to an adult, mature son who knows what the father would have done and therefore would carry out the business of the father. We have a book back there. It's called Adoption of Sons, I think. Rod Jones, he comes in here all the time. Excellent. When if you saw Rod, I always wanted to have him preach because I wouldn't want him to dress up. This guy wears a bandana. You know, when I first met him, I knew he does musical stuff out of New York. And so anyhow, at first looks, you wouldn't know how much of a Bible student this guy is. He works at Detroit Axel or somewhere, but he's constantly witnessing. And then when he wrote that booklet, I couldn't believe he could write so well. I mean, it's just excellent. And he's writing about sonship in the age of grace. And what he does, and I know he sat, his actually teacher was Keith Blades that was up in Canada, who spent years in his basement just recording messages and sending them out all over the country. And he has a school and everything, so a lot of people have learned from Keith Blades. He's young. He was just a couple years older than me, if that, maybe the same age, but he passed away already. But anyhow, Rod learned from him. I say all that to you because I'm going to give Rod the credit, but I think Keith Blades teaches this in his teaching about sonship, is they go back to when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years old, and then, you know, Mary and Joseph left, and they came back looking for him, and he said, I must be about my father's business. And they point out the fact that the Lord had been learning and growing and developing, and of course, when he said my father's business, he's talking about God the Father. He understands at 12 years old what the business of the son is to carry out. And so they would call that the business, the son carrying out the business of the father. They kind of coined that. And they tied it into sonship here. And it's excellent. I say this for two reasons now. One, because I see now more what Paul means in all this calling Timothy his son. And that what's committed to Timothy as a father with a son to carry out this ministry of grace. So be strong in the grace, and the things you have learned of me, teach to someone else who's going to be faithful, because he's counting on Timothy to be faithful. So that's the spiritual lesson in that. There is going on, and for 2 years I've been trying to figure out what's going on in grace circles. I've been getting emails. A girl learned right division from our ministry out in California. And then she got involved in a ministry out there with a man that came from Chicago. But anyhow, she starts asking me some information about Romans chapter 8 and what I thought about verse, I think that's 17. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so I emailed her back and she asked me about, I saw in her writing to me, she called it sonship edification. Well, that's a phrase coined by Keith Blades that when he starts teaching about what sonship edification is, they start taking everything I just taught to you. Of course, they go deeper into it. There's a man down in Texas where I forget how many hours. It's Calvin May started trying to go through it, but it's got to be at least 52 hours, all on sonship edification. And so then they start talking about it, and they call it sonship edification curriculum, or the Father's business. And they study all different verses and they say, well, this is only true if a person went through sonship edification. And so they've invented terminology that unless you're under their studies, you'd scratch sonship edification. What are we talking about? What I just explained to you is what they're talking about when they say that. Well, I believe in sonship. I've been taught Galatians 4 because I see that truth. And it's true in other places. But they got so deep into it. What they started to do is to teach that there's a difference between being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And unless you've been through sonship edification, you're not a joint heir with Christ. And then lately I got some YouTubes where they're actually teaching that not all members of the body of Christ are complete in Christ. And we're not all blessed with spiritual blessings. Only the ones that have been through sonship edification curriculum. And so anyhow, I say that to you because I knew there was something going on through the emails, and I've just recently got the connections and find out what other people are talking about and why people are asking me the questions they're asking. You always want to know, you know, when people ask you the same question, there's something out there that they're hearing, but I didn't know what they were hearing. And so it goes around. You'll hear about it one day or another, but there is sonship edification. And there's good things being taught about it. Now there's some things that are extreme and different. So I thought I'd warn you about it because it is helpful to understand when Paul's calling Timothy a son, what he has in mind about Timothy as his dearly beloved son or his only son, and what Timothy's responsibility is as a son, and that is to the things that he heard from Paul. That's his teacher now to carry it on. So go back to 2 Timothy. So the first, he challenges Timothy as a father to a son. And then in verse 3 and 4 there, he says, thou therefore, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so the next area is there's a responsibility of carrying on as a son what the father has taught him. And so he'll be about that business as a son. But then in carrying out that business, he also needs to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And as a soldier, just a few things that are said about them. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier. And it's not hard to stop and realize that if Timothy is going to be faithful in carrying out, I mean, we learned in chapter 1 there that he told him to partake of the afflictions of the gospel. So if you're going to be a soldier, you're going to get shot at. Whatever, you know, darts thrown at you and all the rest from Bible days, but for us to be shot at. To endure hardness, a soldier is someone who has to sacrifice. I mean, you don't just sit at home on a bed of ease. There's some sacrifice that's going to take place where you might not be able to go or do the things that you want to do. And then there certainly is hatred because if you're a soldier, you got an enemy that's after you, and so you got to endure hardness in that sense. And then all soldiers suffer a form of isolation. Because if they're not around their family or if their troop die off around them, and that's what we're talking about in 2 Timothy, there's an apostasy here where people are turning away, and as you suffer this isolation, well, Paul writes to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. And so keep up the fight and don't give it up and don't look around, just stay busy for the Lord. And then the illustration he also gives is that no man that warreth, so if you're out there battling, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I don't know any soldier that's out there fighting that puts the gun down, calls home, and tells his broker, buy Ford stock. He don't care if the stock market's up, the stock market's down. He just got one ambition there, and so he don't get all entangled in the business affairs and the economy of the world, and certainly he doesn't get all tangled up in politics. I often wondered, do soldiers out in war get to vote for the president? But I think they do, don't they? They do absentee ballots. Not until I started paying attention to those kind of things when soldiers were away from home did I figure that out, because I always wondered, they actually get to vote then for their own leadership. And so at least they still carry on that vote. But I doubt if they run a campaign, you know, or work for the campaign. They might say some things one to another, but they don't get entangled. One of the questions that came up as we were fellowshipping at the conference is, a lady was asking, because you know, everybody wants to talk about Obama and health care and all these other things, and a lady was concerned about that to the point that she's probably involved in some political aspect. So the question came up is, how involved should we get? And so one person was acting like, well, we're ambassadors, we shouldn't even vote because we're from another country, and so what do we care about this country for? And that don't go over too good on Memorial Day. But my answer to her was that word entangled. If your whole life is caught up in, you know, getting rid of the healthcare system and going to a different system, and your life is entangled in that, that's not what God called you to do. And so there's things that you can carry out and do without being entangled. But that would be where to draw the line. At what point are you entangled in the affairs of this world? But the other part of that verse, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chose him to be a soldier. So that the soldier is one who focuses on the commands of his officer, the one who's called him to be a soldier. And so here, naturally, we're talking about being a soldier of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus Christ want me involved in? And if you want to be obedient to your commander in chief, you want to please that commander in chief by fulfilling his will. And so to know what the Lord would have you to do, that's what a good soldier would do. And so Timothy, a lot of things can catch your attention, but a good soldier would choose to please him that's called him to be a soldier. So then he goes in verse 5 and says, And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So that masteries, you're talking about striving for the masteries, is like engaging in an Olympic competition. He doesn't actually say or imply which competition. It involves being crowned, though, so you're striving to be the winner. And so he now brings the idea of being an athlete there. And an athlete is one who strives for the masteries. He's going to strive to be crowned. He's going to contend to win the prize. And to strive for the masteries, that's not a lazy person. So he's talking to him, striving in the sense of doing what it takes to win the prize. And what it takes is, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. So if you're going to serve the Lord, certainly the life to come is what's involved, and so you need to exercise unto godliness. And so strive for the masteries is going to take some exercise in what it takes to be godly, and that is to take in God's word, to know the mind of the Lord, and strive to be what the Lord has called you to be. And then the other part of that is, he's not crowned unless he strives lawfully, meaning that you need to know whatever it is your competition is. I don't mean your competitor. Whatever your sport is you need to know what the rules are to be engaged in that sport, so that you know you don't get disqualified when it's the end. Otherwise, you don't get a crown. So you need to strive lawfully. And Timothy, everybody here is turning away from the grace of God, turning to fables, turning to law. Well, you can strive all you want, and if you didn't do God's will, God's way, there's no crown. And so Timothy, as an athlete, you know, work hard at it, but do it lawfully. And train, put the effort into it, put the exercise into it. Then he does, see, every one of these aspects, you know, have a different thought about ministry. In verse 6 it says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now husbandman is a farmer. And so Timothy, when it comes to the ministry, you got to be a farmer. You never met a lazy farmer. The husbandman that laboreth. So farmers get up early, they go to bed late, and they're working in the dirt. They're working from the time they get up to the time they go to bed. And farmers are married to their homes. Morris Chestnut was just at the conference. As soon as you sit down with him, he starts talking about the weather, but not, you know, how we want the sun to come out in the evening. He was concerned that 2 miles from his farm, they got 4 inches of rain. It's time to put the seed in. He's an old farmer, so he's got some really, he understands farming. He's second or third generation. Anyhow, everybody who already put the seed in, they've lost already. Didn't even have time. He knew not to put the seed in because he can squeeze the dirt and tell you when to put the seed in. He's checking that weather there, and he's waiting for the right time to put the seed in. So, I mean, when you talk to him, now he'll talk spiritually with you all night long, because what he does, he works all day, and when the sun finally goes down, he can't see anymore, he goes in the house and studies all evening. And they just have a little assembly in the farm. They have a conference too, and it's kind of neat to go to it because you get to play with his farm equipment when you go there. But anyhow, farmers, they labor, and they know their business there, and they work hard, but he must be first partaker of the fruit. And you think about that. If you're going to grow something, do you know what's the end product that you want? Have you tasted it already? And it, to me, like I think of Galatians, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is. Well, you can't teach people about the fruit of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit if you haven't done it. And so a farmer, they're not going to grow something that they haven't already experienced and know what the end product is. They got to already be there and have experienced that to be able to teach someone else. And so he tells Timothy that he must first be a partaker of the fruit. And what is it? 1 Peter says, taste of the Lord that he is gracious. Anybody know? I got it written down here. 2:3. It says, the verse came to my mind, now I can't even quote it. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So tasted of the Lord, and that's, I think, of the farmer first being partaker of the fruit. So anyhow, Paul encourages Timothy in those regards. Now, so that good lesson for us, good Wednesday study, to look at that and think about the responsibility there, and for us then to become Timothy's and to carry on that duty. But I was also looking at that, and the next verse, verse 6 of 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Well, we started out, thou therefore, my son, the things that thou hast heard of me, now consider what I say. So he's talking to Timothy in that verse concerning a son, and you know, there's more said there, but I just caught that connection and then began to see it even further. For instance, when it says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So when you remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the illustration was being a good soldier. David was certainly a soldier, but David also became the king, the commander in chief. And so consider what I say, and then he talks about Jesus Christ being of the seed of David and raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. That would certainly be the responsibility. And as a result of that, he says down in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble even as an... Oh, that's not what I want. Oh, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. So as Paul talked to Timothy to be a good soldier and endure, he brings up Jesus Christ of the seed of David and enduring for the gospel's sake, all things for the elect's sake, as it says there. And then as an athlete being crowned, well, as you go through that list, I believe verse 12 is saying, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And I relate that to being crowned in the athletic arena from even 1 Corinthians, was it 9? And then as a farmer and one who labors, well, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And so you see some of those thoughts coming back in the later verses here. Even there's a parallel passage. My plan isn't to teach. We're going to come back to the second part of chapter 2 here later on. Not today, but another day. But there's another parallel. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, I'm assuming that you understood the passage here is Paul's giving some different scenarios about if we're dead with him, we're going to live with him. If we suffer, we reign. If we deny, he denies us. And then this one is as a person that's totally going into the apostasy that 2 Timothy is warning against, getting to the place where we say, if we believe not, yet even in that case, he, the Lord, will abide faithful. He cannot deny himself. Once you become a member of the body of Christ, we're one with Jesus Christ, even if we get to the point where we decide not to believe, yet we've committed faith in him, he saved us, and he's going to be faithful. With that thought in mind, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You might not know somebody saved. The Lord knows. You might meet him in a time where you would say his life and even his voice does not, he never says he's a believer, never talks as a believer, doesn't live as a believer. Nevertheless, the Lord knows those that are his. And in a great house, there's vessel of honor and vessels of dishonor. So I just, another parallel that I saw in that chapter. But really what I'm doing here is saying some things that are near and dear to Paul's heart, knowing this is his dying letter. And so these statements to Timothy are great concern of the Apostle Paul. We've already brought this, so I'm not going to go through these verses, but this is where it would fall in my outline, is that there's an emphasis as you go through 2 Timothy on truth. Certainly, that's what everything is about. That's why to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And these men who didn't rightly divide the word of truth, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection has passed already and overthrew the faith of some. So last time we went through the different verses where the concern of this epistle that Paul has, it's dear to his heart, is to stand and hold the truth. And so there's all the verses about truth. If you didn't write them down, read through the book and write them down when you read through it. But there's another thing that I want to bring out, and that's the beginning of chapter 3, where there's a concern of the Apostle Paul that maybe they're his last words, his dying words, but at the same time, he warns us about the last days, where he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And so he gives us warning about the last days, and when he starts doing that, from verse 2 to verse 5, that is one list that has 19 things in it that he says there's perilous times, that is, dangerous times. Even the word perilous has an idea of debase, of devaluing lower times. I like to use the term de-evolution because of how this ties into the book of Romans. So it's not just dangerous times, they're degrading society, dissolving sort of thing. And you see that in the list. And so he goes through a list of 19 things there. And what's interesting to me is I took that list, and there's 23 things said in the last part of Romans chapter 1 when it says in Romans 1, even when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds to do the things that are inconvenient. And then he lists 23 things. You'd be amazed how many are right there, right together. It's like Romans 1, remember, it was reminding us as Gentiles how it is that God gave us up and what he gave us over to. Now you're reading here in the last days that the condition of man is going to be somewhat the same. I don't look, by the way, I don't look at this list as of what the believer is like. It says, for men shall be, and I'm looking at it, this is mankind. This is the result, the apostasy of Paul's day. First thing we learned last week, first thing that happens is they get away from the gospel. You get away from the gospel, there's not a message going out, men are going to be lost. And that when the church has lost its message and its voice, then the world reverts back to degeneration. And so it gives a list, and we just kind of go through that list and just think about them as we do. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And, just self-concerned. It just speaks for itself. You hardly have to define some of these. Covetous. And the idea of covetous, you can covet a lot of things, but really it all centers around finances, money. And because if you covet a thing, you can always buy it if you have the money to do it. So covetousness, and boy, you even see that in so-called churches of today. But then it says boasters. And a lot of these, when I look through the list, my ignorance of a vocabulary, a lot of them, like you see boasters and proud, and later on it'll be heady. And you look at that, in my mind, that just means everything's pride, 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 pride. Well, if you look at the definition, there's different aspects of their pride. For instance, when it says boasters, you're talking about braggers. You're not just talking about men that are filled with pride, but brag on themselves in that. The next thing is they're proud. And the idea of being proud is they actually think they're higher than someone else. And certainly that, when you think about the modern educational system and a professor thinks of him, he's so filled with pride that if someone would bring up God or the Bible, they think they're way above that. And so they're way above you if you think that way. And anyhow, but that's the idea of proud there. Then it goes on to say blasphemers. So if they're so full of pride, they're bragging about themselves and they think they're above everybody, they think they're above God. So they speak against God. That's what blasphemy is. And then disobedient to parents. And that's the first set of authority in a child's life. So if a person's disobedient to parents, they're disobedient to all authority. And you know, when you get into Peter writing about the last days, that's what he keeps writing about, is they despise dignitaries. And here it's going to start out, no respect to a parental authority. And then that just leads further disobedience to authority later. Unthankful. If someone's unthankful, not only is it, if someone's unthankful, they don't just forget to say thanks. They think they're entitled. That's why they don't give thanks. You owe me this. You should have done that for me. That's part of that being lovers of your own self. But that's the attitude of an unthankful person. And then unholy. And so then you get into the morality part. There's no morality to them. Without natural affection. And the natural affection, someone said this to me, probably Mike Berry, years ago, and now I can't think of any other way to express without natural affection. And he talked about mothers killing their babies. What could be more natural than a mom would lay down her life to protect a baby? And God puts that baby even inside of a woman to keep that baby protected until it can be given birth, and then she protects it after it gives birth. So, not to just to tie it into the motherhood part, without natural affection would be have no value of life. And boy, that's running rampant, where people, they don't value your life, but sometimes they don't even value their own life. And so that would, you're protecting your life would be natural. So they'll be without natural affection. Truce breakers, and that just tells you you can't trust them, because if they promise you something, they're not going to keep it. False accusers. Now that's an interesting phrase, because you know what the definition of Satan and the devil is? A slanderer, but one what'd you just quote?
Accuser.
Accuses us before the throne. And that's what the devil, Satan, means, both of those two things. And false accusers, that's like saying there'll be devils. slanderers, in contempt. And so an interesting part of that definition that I didn't understand before, I always thought they're not happy with anything, but in contempt is actually without self-control.
Continent.
Oh, is that continent?
Incontinent.
Oh, like in Corinthians. Maybe that's why it's without self-control. Thank you. Incontinence. Yeah, that's for, okay. And then fierce. That's actually means savage. And no fear about anything. Despisers of those that are good. And we know that there'll be persecution among believers and that you try to do good. You think people would value that, but they despise that good. They're actually hostile to virtue. Traitors. And that would be someone who is a betrayer. And country-wise, we call it treason. There's that word heady. And then this would be someone who's heady. They're the first. They put themselves, like if there's a line, they want to go first. Or think they put themselves first. And even in activities, they would precipitate it. They would be the first to be doing something that's wrong. High-minded. And that's an inflated ego, certainly inflated opinion of yourself. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So that started out where men will be lovers of their own selves. So they're God, and now what do they love under themselves? Pleasure, satisfying themselves. And God, you know, to love less is to not love at all. Or in sometimes the Bible would you actually use the term hate. And so if they love pleasures more than God, they would love pleasure and hate God. And then having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And if you think about that, I don't know how well you, in a quick survey of 1 Timothy, but do you remember where godliness comes from? One of the things we taught in 1 Timothy is the first time you ever find godliness in your Bibles in 1 Timothy. It's the product of grace. So if they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, they're denying the grace of God. And the grace of God is what God builds into your life through the doctrine of grace. And so these people have the form. They have the outside where they look real spiritual and holy and everything. It's not God working in them at all. And so... And because of that, then you got the work of them deceiving, and down through verses 6 through, what you have is 6 through 10 is what these who have the form of God, what they do. Maybe we'll mention something about that next time, because that verse 6 is an interesting verse. But then when you get down to verse 10. I got to find it. Verse 10 it is. So it's verse 6 through 9 is about the evil people, and then he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. So that word but, he's contrasting those people that at the form of godliness but deny the power, and Paul, who's got the power because the doctrine of grace is working in his life. The contrast is there. So one last thing I wanted to point out to you. I told you that in Romans chapter 1, there's that list of 21 things there, 23 things there. Among those things, it starts out by saying, well, look at that. We got. Just I'm going to do this quick. So Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 28 is the verse I quoted you. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. Verse 29 then begins, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. First thing on our list was lovers of pleasure, but the eighth thing on our list was that unholy. Everything listed there is certainly unholy, but then after that it says covetousness. Well, that was in the list that we went through. And I'll just tell you the list. The 15th one in Romans is about being proud. And that was number 4 on the other list. The disobedient to parents. Look down at It's right there again. Verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, which is interesting what I told you about lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But anyhow, despiteful, proud, there it is, boasters, there's another one on that list, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And then it also has without understanding, covenant breakers, and that's like those truce breakers, without natural affection, and so there's that without natural affection again. And then implacable is actually that idea. Well, that's the one that's really truce breakers. That's what that means. And so anyhow, as you go through that list, there's several that match identical. And I imagine if you would just look at the definitions of the remaining ones, you would see some correlation between the two lists. And my point is the situation that the Gentiles were in before God called us by his grace, and when we had turned from the truth that God gave us back in the early part of the book of Genesis, is when Paul thinks about the last days and the departure of the faith, and he describes mankind in the perilous times that are going to come, we're back in that same condition again. All because of denying the truth, the apostasy of the church, and then the spread of that in the world that we live in. So that there's one more thing about a concern of Paul as his dying words, and then there's another thought that I want to go through in 2 Timothy with that's another concern of Paul, and we'll do that both next week. Interesting just to look and at that list like that and evaluate them. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the challenge to be a Timothy, to take the things that Paul has taught and not only stand for them, learn them, and be responsible with it to teach someone else, and to endure hardness as a soldier, and then to strive as an athlete, but do it lawfully according to your will and your way, and then as a husbandman to first partake of the fruits before we teach someone else. Father, we thank you also for the warning of what it'd be like in the last days, and we see that emerging more and more all around us, especially the fierceness of men who don't even seem like they have a conscience. And Father, we know that what we need to do is what Paul instructed Timothy to do in light of all of these things, is just keep preaching the word and being faithful to you and the things that you've taught us. So thank you for our study today, and pray that we'll take it to heart and look for opportunities to be good ambassadors for you in the world we live in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.